David v. Goliath, a military epic. That is the subject of our study this morning, and the passage that has been read to us has been inevitably selective, but I thought 50 verses was quite a large mouthful to have to chew, and I hope therefore you'll forgive that selection. Where did this great event occur? We see that in the early verses of the chapter that it was in the valley of Elah, which is about 40 miles west-southwest of Jerusalem. Through it runs a river that goes down to the Mediterranean, and it was at the intersection of the Philistine and Judean territory. When did this event occur? Well, the margin of the NIV assures us that it took place in 1063 BC, and this, therefore, would have been no less than 32 years after King Saul had come into leadership. This year of this particular event would have been exactly the same year, it seems, that the young David had been anointed to be the future king of Israel by God's servant Samuel. There's no need for me this morning to rehearse the whole of the story again, but we'll learn, I hope, by looking at the three most prominent figures in the dramatis personae, the characters of the play: Goliath, Saul, and David himself. We start with Goliath, and he surely is presented to us in great pomp and spectacle of brazen and proud unbelief. It's true, we see from these early verses in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, that Goliath was something of a physical freak. He was no less than 9 foot tall, and the weight of the armor that he carried was no less than 100 weight. He carried an arsenal with him, a great array of weapons. A sword, a spear, and a javelin, and a shield bearer traveled with him as well. In his arrogance, he proposes to settle the outcome of the battle between the Philistines and the people of Israel by a duel. We see in verse 9 in his conceit that he actually pledges his nation to become subject to Israel should he be defeated. The outcome reveals that this offer, of course, was hypocritical and insincere. Goliath displays unbridled contempt for the people of Israel and also for the God of Israel. And this is evident in his taunting offer in verse 16. And this sort of thing, we see, was prolonged for 40 days of brinkmanship. In verses 26 and 30, we see that David has the courage to describe him as uncircumcised. And by that, we would understand David to imply that this man Goliath was living deliberately and recklessly outside God's merciful covenant and in defiant contempt of the Lord and his people. What does God's word, including this chapter, have to say about the destiny of men who espouse such ways? The answer in one word is judgment. The Goliaths of this world are riding for a fall. And it's very easy when faced with this sort of opposition for godly people to lose sight of this. Surely the combination of arrogant unbelief and great force of character combine to provide a very daunting spectacle. The people of Israel and King Saul himself, as we see in verse 11, were dismayed and terrified. And despair can enter the hearts when confronted by such unrestrained unbelief that is displayed in any generation by the Goliaths of this world. And it's enormously easy to believe that such conduct is allowed to prosper and that the wicked get away with it. It's enormously easy to surrender to a council of despair. I live in Sevenoaks in Kent. And a few years ago at Sevenoaks School, just across the road from where I worship Sunday by Sunday, the assistant headmaster there had the arrogance a few years ago to speak to a sixth form society give a talk under this title, God, My Part in His Downfall. When a forceful, prominent character speaks out like that, it's very easy for people to be rather despairing. In the providence of God, there was a young master on the staff in that school who came to get advice from our rector, because the following week he spoke to that same sixth form society on God, His Part in My Recovery. And the interesting thing was that the pupils in that school were far more impressed by the second talk, because it was given with a humility which had been conspicuous for its absence in the first. Now, how can we get a godly perspective when we're faced with arrogant unbelief like this? Well, of course, the biblical conviction, as we read in the Epistle to the Romans, is that the wages of sin is death. And also, as we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, it is appointed unto a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But there's one other character we can learn from, I think, in the Old Testament, and that is a man called Asaph, who wrote Psalm 73. He is very honest about the various emotions that he's gone through as he's observed what seems to be the triumph of the wicked. But he begins Psalm 73 with this verse, "Surely God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart." But then he honestly admits in the next two verses, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had almost lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And then he goes on to say in verse 6, their pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds knows no limits. They scoff and speak with malice, and in their arrogance they threaten oppression. And he goes on then to say in verse 13, "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure, in vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued, I have been punished every morning." Until then he comes to verse 16 and he says this, "When I tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny." Now, Christian people today enter the sanctuary of God when they come surely to the Word of God itself, and they get a totally different perspective on these sort of situations. And thus Asaph is able to go on to say, "Surely you place them," that's the wicked, "on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one wakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies." Let us not therefore doubt that determined unbelief and its actions are destined for judgment. That passage, I believe, in Psalm 73 helps us with another perplexity as well. And that is that it's very easy to assume that in biblical days, judgment had an immediacy about it. And if we're selective, of course, we can come to that conclusion. One thinks not only of Goliath, but Uzziah, who, you remember, handled the Ark of God, which was forbidden. We think of Elijah's dealing with the prophets of Baal. In the New Testament, we think of the immediacy of the judgment of people like Ananias and Sapphira, and Herod and so on. And if we're selective and look at those situations, we can make the wrong deductions. But you know, when we read, for example, of the heroes of faith, in that wonderful chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, and indeed Asaph there in Psalm 73, we see that actually they had to live and observe wicked men apparently flourishing. Immediacy was not always evident, even in Bible times. Equally, over against that, one would have to say occasionally immediacy in judgment can occur in our own lifetime. And I give you this illustration. Some years ago, one of our army scripture readers who was serving in Edinburgh was witnessing in a barrack room. And one soldier there was particularly resistant to his witness. And he actually said, "I've no time for you or your Jesus Christ." And this reader quite rightly warned him of how dangerously he was living as this soldier left the barrack room in a rage. The next morning, that army scripture reader got a copy of the local newspaper in Edinburgh. And on the front page, I think probably, there was an account of a fatal traffic accident that had taken place the previous evening. And the one who had died in that accident was none other than the soldier who'd been so resistant to the Christian witness of that reader. That soldier had lived and died like Goliath, uncircumcised of heart and in determined unbelief. The destiny of the wicked is judgment. Now, I ought to say, just as I close under this particular heading, that of course arrogant unbelief does not always come in the form of a forceful character like Goliath. Often those who are unbelieving are, in worldly terms, extraordinarily nice. But we need to remind ourselves that nowhere in the Bible is a verse that says, "Blessed are the nice." On the contrary, the scriptures testify to the universal fallenness of human nature. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's why every one of us, regardless of what our background may be, need the very Saviour which a merciful God has provided for us, and at such great cost to himself. I turn now from Goliath to King Saul. As I've said already, he has been king for no less than 32 years. And if Goliath is a picture of the unbeliever, Saul surely is a picture of the backslider. Physically, Saul also was extraordinarily impressive to look at. We're told in chapter 10 that he was head, if not shoulders, above his fellows. And in the following chapter, we see him in leadership. We see him walking with God, acknowledging the Lord's hand in the recovery of a piece of territory called Jabesh-Gilead. And then, tragically, as we go on to read the chapters that follow, we see how he became proud and disobedient, of how he preferred not only religious ritual to obedience, but also popularity rather than fulfilling responsibility. And thus it was that King Saul was to fall from grace. And now as we read of him in chapter 17, we see he is a leader who is devoid of inspiration and confidence. And all his recorded comments are conspicuous for their being earthbound. The only reference to the Lord that he makes in this chapter is in verse 37, and it appears reactive and perfunctory, and it is not delivered with assurance. Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." There's a desperation and no assurance in what he has to say to the young believer, King David. The only power that now seems to lie in Saul, is his offering glittering rewards in verse 25 to anyone who can deal with the threat of Goliath. He's a pale shadow of the man that he'd been in former times. He's a picture of the backslider. What is the picture of the backslider in our own day and generation? Surely, at an honest moment, the backslider has to admit that that godly activity, which used to be evident in his agenda, is now conspicuous for its absence. He would have to say, "I used to read my Bible every day. I used to take time to pray every day. I used to make it my business to attend the church prayer meeting. I used to try and win my friends for Christ. I used to take giving seriously. I used to seek the Lord's guidance before making important decisions." But now, tragically, he is withered, to use the word Jesus uses in the parable of the soils. And thus, imperceptibly, his conduct begins to slip, personal standards are not what they used to be. And the backslider surely becomes ashamed of what he does with Christian friends before worldly acquaintances, and he's ashamed of what he does with worldly acquaintances before Christian friends. And that, of course, is a miserable existence, living with double standards. And when, for example, the golden opportunity comes to invite someone to an evangelistic event where the gospel will be preached, he funks it. He is inconsistent. I won't be alone in having to admit here this morning that there's a backslider in every one of us, including myself, in our hearts. And we do need to be watchful personally. There's an old hymn which has the words, "Prone to wander, prone to leave the Lord I love." And I think if we're honest, all of us at some time or another will identify, if we're honest, with that rhyming couplet. What is the key to terminating backsliding? Well, I believe it surely lies in keeping short accounts with God. We read in the first epistle of John, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And I think there's no time that's more suitable to be doing that than when those occasions when believing people come to the Lord's Supper. And as we remind ourselves of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, there is an opportunity for restoration spiritually. We can enjoy the peace of God as well as being at peace with God. To quote the prophet Hosea, "I will heal their backsliding and love them freely." And as the psalmist writes also, "Today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Keep short accounts with God. That is the way to terminate backsliding. Well, now, if Goliath is a representative of the unbeliever, and if Saul is a picture of the backslider, we have to ask ourselves how the Holy Spirit would have us understand David in this account in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Well, I think often David in this situation has been depicted as the man of God, one from whom every spirit-filled man can draw inspiration and seek to imitate as he faces the challenge, particularly of the giant ungodliness. I was reading an account from one commentator about a Sunday school play in which Goliath comes onto the stage, a picture of aggression, and on him is a list of childhood sins that are peeled off his breastplate. Things like bad temper and disobedience to parents and all those sort of things. And in due course, he meets on the stage David, who of course is a young strapling, who arrives on cue with his simple arsenal, simply of a sling, on which the word faith is written. And then he pulls out of his bag the 5 stones, one marked obedience, another marked service, another marked Bible reading, another marked prayer, and the 5th marked fellowship, as David is painted as the model for Christian living. But neither the narrator nor history relate precisely which of these 5 stones sinks into Goliath's forehead. And therefore we have to ask, are we at liberty really to view David as one of us in that sort of way as we read the passage with our New Testament spectacles on? Now surely David is not presented here as typical of just any man of God, but as the one who acts as the representative of the people of God. Because you see, the victory that David won in the Valley of Elah that day was vicarious. That is to say, he acted as the representative of others and as their substitute. The Israelites, the people of God, could only rejoice at what David had done under God on their behalf. And thus, in a glorious way, we get a reminder of the most significant victory of all that was to be won 1,000 years later on a lonely hillside 40 miles to the east of Elah by great David's greater son outside the city wall at Jerusalem on the hillside of Calvary. And just as David's victory over Goliath secured the for the existence of God's people in a promised land, so surely it foreshadows the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, which secured spiritual territory in the land of God's promise for the people of God, and that for all time. At Elah, the people of God viewed total victory of their representative David, who had been anointed of God in the previous chapter, 1 Samuel 16. They contributed nothing whatsoever in the defeat of the giant Goliath. They could only watch with gratitude and enter into the privileges that David secured for them. And so it is at Calvary's cross and resurrection, Christian people today view the victory that God has been secured for us by God's anointed one. We contribute nothing whatsoever in the defeat of sin and guilt by our heaven-sent representative. And thus we can say that by faith alone, we too may enter into the privileges of the victory that he has won for us and at greatest cost to himself. As we look at young David, the narrative shows that he was largely despised and scorned and rejected, and by those who knew him well. And yet, in a wonderful way, he won a great victory on behalf of the people of God, and at a time when he seemed to be about to suffer defeat. And later, of course, his people were to fight and against a defeated enemy. And so today, you and I, if we're Christians, can say that Jesus of Nazareth, the one who is approved of God, is seen in the gospel as one who was despised and rejected of men. But at the cross, where he was exposed, humanly speaking, in utter weakness, he turns apparent total defeat into consummate victory as he dies as our substitute and sin bearer. And Christians today, therefore, are enabled to rejoice that we fight a defeated foe. It's time for me to summarize. This account of David against Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, we've looked this morning at through the three main figures in the dramatis personae in the people of the story. We've looked at Goliath, who is a tragic picture of an unbeliever and destined for judgment. We've looked at the figure of King Saul, a tragic picture of backsliding, withered in belief, and ineffective in conduct. And thirdly, we've looked at young David, anointed to be king, anointed of God. He foreshadows the victory, surely, of great David's greater son, as our gracious representative for the people of God, secured at the cross of Calvary, the supreme event in human history. And I call it that for this reason, because at the last day, when all believing people are gathered together around God's throne in heaven, and there won't be one single believing Christian who will be missing on that occasion, the great cry that goes up will be not just "Worthy is the Lamb," but "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." It reminds us surely that the cross of Christ is not therefore just the central event of history, it's the central event of eternity. "Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now, from the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him must bow." God grant that every one of us in church this morning will be among that favoured number for his royal name's sake. Amen.